ask you to take your Bible up, please, and turn with me to 2 Chronicles and to the final chapter of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. So 2 Chronicles 36, and we'll read from the first verse of the chapter. It gives on to us some of the final days of Judah before they were carried off into exile. So 2 Chronicles chapter 36, let's hear the word of the Lord. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's stead in Jerusalem. And Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And the king of Egypt put him down at Jerusalem and condemned the land in 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and turned his name to Jehoiakim. And Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon, and put them in his temple at Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, and his abominations which he did, and that which was found in him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his stead. Jehoiakim was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And when the year was expired, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the goodly vessels of the house of the Lord, and made Zedekiah his brother king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning on to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, and despised his words, and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now we'll pause there in 2 Chronicles, but I'd ask you to turn the page, and we'll just read a few verses from the start of the book of Ezra. It's very similar words to what is there at the very end of 2 Chronicles. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." And we'll just end there at the end of verse 4 in Ezra in chapter 1. We'll bow in prayer and bow together in prayer, and let's seek the Lord's help as we consider his word today. Lord, we do pray for the help of the Holy Ghost as we come to the scriptures afresh. Be pleased to take up the word that is your own, to apply it with divine power and to use it in our lives each one. Give help to myself, fill me with the Spirit, give me even physically the energy, the clarity of mind with which to preach. Certainly we pray for more than just physical blessing, though. Be pleased, even by thy Spirit, to give spiritual power and grant that the word would come with life-giving force to each of our hearts. Be pleased to speak now and use the word to direct our eyes to thee, our God, to Christ, the Saviour of the sinful, and use the word in our lives, we pray. In the name of Christ we ask. Amen. Now, I imagine you might guess from the fact that we've just read some verses in the start of Ezra chapter 1, but it's my intention today to begin a series in this exciting part of God's Word, the book of Ezra. Now, I just used the word exciting, the adjective exciting. I don't know whether that's what you think of Ezra or not, but it is a book that is exciting because it tells of God stepping in to revive and to reestablish his fallen people in the Promised Land. It's a book which really does emphasize the faithfulness of the Lord to his people and the power of God to accomplish his purposes, as well as emphasizing to our hearts how we are to serve our God and to engage ourselves in working for him with expectation of his blessing. Now, today we're not getting very far into the book. Today's more about orienting ourselves a little bit as to where we are here in Israel's history and what exactly is happening that sets this whole thing in motion. If you think of someone and they've maybe had a blindfold tied around their eyes and they've been spun in a circle, or maybe they've been driven to some new location and then the blindfold's whipped off, it just takes a moment or two to, you know, look around and get their bearings. And well, we're doing a little bit of that today. You'll see that the book starts with a specific time marker for us. We read in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So first big question, who is Cyrus? Who's this man that we're looking at, that we're told about? Well, he's the founder, certainly the king, the emperor of the vast Persian Empire. It was under his leadership that the Persian Empire grew and conquered various nations, eventually even conquering Babylon, so as to become the great empire of the day. That's a very brief introduction to Cyrus. He's the great king above all the kings in the earth, essentially. He's the king over the greatest empire in the known world. And the reason the book begins with his name is because of something totally astonishing that he does. The end of verse 1 says that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing. And what a proclamation it is. "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem," which is in Judah. And so the charge is then given to the people of God. "Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem," which is at Judah, "and build the house of the Lord God of Israel." So this proclamation seems to come out of nowhere. The people of God are free to return to their own land They're charged with going back specifically to rebuild the fallen temple of God. It's a shocking, it's a surprising proclamation from the great king of Persia. So as we start to get our bearings in this book, we're today going to center our thoughts around this remarkable proclamation. We're thinking of Cyrus' surprising proclamation. Cyrus' surprising proclamation. Now, first of all, let's take in the background to this proclamation. Why does it matter that Cyrus is making this proclamation? Why is it needed? What's going on here? Well, to set the stage for the book of Ezra, let's just quickly think of the history of Israel. Even if you think back to the time of the Exodus, God rescued Israel from Egypt. He brought them through the Red Sea, and he emphasized his presence in the midst of his people by commissioning the building of the tabernacle. He filled that tabernacle with his glory, and the tabernacle stood, and God's glory was there, and it was evident God was in the midst of his people. God was leading them through the wilderness, and eventually God led them beyond the wilderness and right into the promised land, whereby the mighty power of God, the Canaanite nations were overcome, the land was given to Israel, and now under the blessing of God, Israel have their own land. They've got their own place in this world, given to them by God, by the power of God, and God's presence is with them. There was a lengthy period of sort of turbulence as Israel sometimes walked with God, at other times forsook the Lord and had to be chastened, but God raised up various judges, provided deliverance for them, and eventually Israel was asking for a king. God gave them Saul, and then soon replaced Saul with King David, the man after God's own heart. In the days of David and then his son Solomon after him, Israel knew immense blessing. In fact, during Solomon's reign, its boundaries reached to their greatest extent. Israel experienced great power, great wealth under the blessing of God. And as they followed David and Solomon, they also held on to this promise that God had given, that the son of David would be established, would be the everlasting king who would sit upon the throne forever. And so they're looking for the Messiah king to come through the line of David. Things are going well for Israel. They've got God's presence in their midst. They've got the tabernacle. They've got a king after God's own heart through whose line the Savior is going to come and bring in true righteousness forevermore. Perhaps the chief celebration of God's presence and blessing and all of this coming together was when Solomon was allowed of God to oversee the building of a new glorious temple in Jerusalem. And now the temporary tabernacle, which had been used in the wilderness in the years since, was replaced by this seemingly permanent and glorious temple right there in the very capital of the nation, the marker. God is with his people. In fact, when it was dedicated, the glory of God entered into it and filled that temple. God was blessing his people. He was in the midst. Prospects for the future were good. That's where things start to take a tragic turn. King Solomon married a multitude of wives from the surrounding nations. They turned his heart away from the Lord. God told him that because of his sin, he was going to tear much of the kingdom away from Solomon, away from the family of David. And so it was. In the days of Solomon's son, Rehoboam, Israel was divided. There was rebellion. The tribes of Judah and Benjamin continued to hold fast to the line of David. But the northern tribes, they gave their support to other kings. From that point on, God's people were divided into Judah in the south, Israel in the north. Over the many years that follow, Israel in the north only ever had wicked kings. There wasn't one of them that walked with God. And so their whole spiritual state just went downhill drastically into total chaos until, after repeated warnings, God had them carried off into captivity by the Assyrian Empire. Northern Israel is gone. Judah in the south lasted a bit longer. They had their fair share of bad kings too, but God was gracious. God gave them little times of reviving, raising up godly men to rule them. The promises still stood that if they would hold to the Lord, God would bless them. If they walked with God, God would establish them in the land. But while there were good kings being raised up, there were plenty of bad kings, and the nation itself as a whole also gradually trundled downhill in rebelling against God. Their last godly king was Josiah. He brought about something of religious reformation in his days. In fact, 2 Kings 23, verse 25 says of Josiah that there was no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to the law of Moses. Neither after him arose any like him. Josiah was a godly man. He's mentioned at the start of 2 Chronicles 36. He was a godly man, but he couldn't live forever. And his sons that followed him were all wicked men who pretty much undid all his efforts. This final chapter that we read of 2 Chronicles tells about those sad days when the final kings of Judah reigned, and one after the other they did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the blessings which Judah had previously known were gradually stripped away, that their strength and their power was gone. They were starting to suffer defeats, even from the like of Egypt, and then even from the Babylonians in part, and then finally in full. There were a few different stages, but the people of Judah were carried off into exile. And finally, everything came crashing down in the days of Zedekiah, the final king of that whole period. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 12, says that he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. It says, instead, he stiffened his neck, he hardened his heart from turning on to the Lord God of Israel. God had sent prophets in those days, but according to verse 16, the people mocked the messengers of God, they despised his words, they misused the prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. God's word has been graciously given, God had compassion, but it was ignored. The religious life was in a dreadful state too. Verse 14 mentioned how the priests even transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen. They polluted the house of the Lord, undoubtedly with all kinds of idolatry. After all of this prolonged rebellion and despising the gracious appeals of God, God gave the nation into the hand of the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, in such a dramatic and thorough way that the people were carried off utterly into exile. The temple which had stood in the midst of the nation, declaring God is with us, here's where his presence is known, here's where we can come and worship him and offer our sacrifices and engage in fellowship with God, that place was broken down. It was burnt to the ground. After having begun life in the promised land all those years before, God giving them their own place, the land promised to Abraham, everything's now gone to pieces. They don't have a land anymore. Everything's lost. That's why we're reading now about the proclamation of Cyrus. Because the people of God are no longer in their own land. They no longer have a temple. They can no longer worship God in the appropriate way. Through the nation's sin, through their rebellion and unfaithfulness, they have lost all these great blessings that God bestowed upon them. They are left as this seemingly hopeless people. Certainly, they're left as a totally homeless people. No promised land, no temple, all is lost. In fact, we could go further, because the way things stand, there's an utter hopelessness, it seems, about all of God's plans and purposes for redemption. Right through the Old Testament, there's been this sense of anticipation that there's this waiting for the day when the great son of David, the Messiah king, arises, and he sits upon the throne of David, ruling over the people of God, and he'll rescue the people from their sin and their bondage and usher in righteousness. Well, that looks to be totally ruined now, because it certainly looks like the line of David is dead. Israel don't exist as a nation anymore. There doesn't seem even to be a throne of David on which to sit. They're just a ragtag bunch of people spread throughout the Persian Empire. Their sin, their rebellion has cost them dearly. Now, we ought to learn the lesson even from that history that sin always brings us down. Of course, for those who don't know the Lord, sin certainly brings you down. It brings you all the way down. And the way things are going, without Christ, you'd be on track to reach the depths of hell. Sin is always destructive. Sin always kills. There's no maybe about it. This is the certain end of sin and rebellion. The whole background of the book also serves as a solemn reminder, though, to the church, to the people of God, because it reminds us that God also chastens his people. He chastens our sin. When God allowed Judah to be carried off into captivity, he wasn't dealing with some foreign pagan nation. He was dealing with his covenant people. He was dealing with the Old Testament church. But because they've turned from the Lord, because they will not follow after the Lord, because they're so wayward and far from what they ought to be, God saw the need to chasten. God had to deal with their sinfulness. You know, even for any of us who believe in Christ, for us as a congregation too, if we will not walk with God, if we'll not purpose to go on with God, we can expect to find it very costly. Don't read the history of Israel here and think, oh, that's very interesting how these events turned out, as if it's totally unrelated from your own life. Here's a reminder for you and me. If I will not walk with God, God will have dealings with me. Of course, with his people, he'll deal in love and he'll work so as to restore, but it can be costly. God will have dealings. Now, with that background in mind, the book of Ezra does also hold out the wonderful encouragement for us. Because despite such a bleak, hopeless background, Ezra, it seems out of nowhere almost, launches this exciting moment where the exile in Babylon is coming to an end. There's a new king in town, Cyrus, and he's allowing people to go back to their own land. And not only that, but to start rebuilding the fallen temple of God, to at least take the initial steps to see the things that were lost being recovered and restored. So how does that happen? Well, let's think in the next place about the reason for this proclamation. The reason. Whenever you read the history books, you find that Cyrus had a totally different style of ruling his peoples than the Babylonian Empire before him. Whereas the Babylonian policy had been to conquer territory and then to deport the local peoples, to sort of spread them out within the empire, sort of to hopefully just merge them into Babylonians, just by spreading them out, get them to lose their local identity so they just become generic Babylonians. That was sort of the plan of the Babylonian Empire. The new Persian policy was different. That was to show much more toleration to the peoples of the different regions. It was even to let them serve their various gods in their various places as long as they continue to answer to Persia. It was a much more, you could say, tolerant, certainly compared to Babylon, a much more tolerant policy. There have been records discovered by archaeologists and so on that claim that after Cyrus conquered Babylon, he even went as far as to return religious items that had been stolen by the Babylonians from the various nations and returned them to their rightful places. He rebuilt various temples and he resettled all kinds of displaced peoples in their proper homelands. It seems to have been much bigger than just Judah getting help to go back to their homeland. It seems that there were other peoples going back to their homelands as well under Cyrus' new policy. So among many others, one of the peoples that benefited was Judah. You see the evidence, I think, of that new policy even in these opening verses. The Bible records this decree of Cyrus for us if you look at Ezra. And in verse 2, he declares that the Lord God of heaven has charged him to build an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now, don't make the mistake here. Some of the language does sound very much like Cyrus is a follower of the Lord. Don't make that mistake of thinking that he's a very godly man or something like that. Certainly he uses language here that's very acceptable to the Jewish people. But there are even within it hints that Cyrus himself is not a follower of the Lord. He's not a godly man. Cyrus was really a polytheist. He believed that there were many gods, gods of various different regions, local deities. He probably viewed the true and living God, Jehovah, as essentially the local God of Judah. In fact, if you look at verse 3, who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. He doesn't say our God. He says his God. May your God be with you. He's not my God, really. May your God be with you. Let him go to Jerusalem. He calls for the people to build the house of the Lord God of Israel, adding, he is the God which is in Jerusalem. Now, if you ignore the use of the brackets there, because that's just a translator decision as to how we're going to put the grammar of this. If you ignore the brackets, he's basically saying Jehovah is the God in Jerusalem. That's his region. That's how Cyrus would have thought about this. You might have had some other god of the Moabites. You might have had some other god of the Edomites. Well, here's the God of Judah. Here's the God of that region. This is how polytheistic people tended to think. He's just yet another local deity. That's the mind of Cyrus. From the archaeology, it seems that Cyrus believed that when he re-established the temples of various gods and returned their religious items that had been taken by Babylon, that all these various local gods would then return the favor and bless him. That seems to have been the idea. In the mind of Cyrus, this was not some noble act of allegiance to Jehovah. It's merely his policy in dealing with all the foreign gods as he saw them. Now, with that history in view, it would be very easy to look at this and just to conclude, well, the Jews just happened to benefit from some new Persian policy. Circumstances just happened to work out for them. Scripture's very clear, though, that is not the case. Even if it didn't look like it in the world, God was very much at work in this. Now, it looks like just quite a natural new king's come to town, he's got this new policy, it's happening for all these different peoples. That's what it looks like, but God is very much at work in this. What prompted Cyrus' proclamation? It was the Lord. Verse 1 says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. Why can Judah go back to the promised land? Why is it they can rebuild the temple? Ultimately, it's of God. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. You know, years before this, it's actually quite a remarkable thing. The Lord prophesied this very thing in Isaiah 44 and verse 28, before Cyrus was even alive. It declares that God saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Isaiah 45 continues, where the Lord speaks prophetically to Cyrus of how he's going to raise Cyrus to power. And the Lord says in Isaiah 45, verse 4, for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. The Lord is saying, Cyrus, you don't know me, but for the sake of Israel, I'm going to take you up and I'm going to use you. And so the Lord did. The Lord raised him to position, and then the Lord stirred his spirit. The Lord brought about this proclamation. Now, the first thing to emphasize here is the mighty power of our God. Our God is sovereign over all things, and that includes even the mightiest rulers of this world. Again, at this point in history, Cyrus is the most powerful man in all the world. He's the ruler of the largest empire in the world. He is the great man of the earth. But even mighty Cyrus was a mere vassal for Almighty God. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. And that's exactly what the Lord did with the heart of Cyrus. God raised him up, and then God stirred his spirit to make this proclamation. Cyrus was a mighty man in the earth, but here's our God still sovereign over him. God was able to take this unbelieving pagan man and to direct his heart in such a way so as to restore his people once again. Now, we live in a world where we're surrounded with mighty forces, with seemingly strong enemies, perhaps. Certainly, there's plenty in this world that feels very much out of our control. What a reminder here we have that our God is sovereign over it all. Our God has the power to intervene for the good of his people. You know, we don't need to despair at the turbulence of life, or when we feel like a little piece of driftwood tossed on the angry waves. Our God is the Lord even over pagan Cyrus. He is the Lord over the mightiest of men in this world today. He is the Lord over all our circumstances. When enemies would threaten the church, our God is above them. When higher powers would stand to and threaten to dominate us, our God is higher still. We don't need to be alarmed. That's one of the major points here. We don't need to be alarmed in this world where so much feels out of our control. It's in the hand of our Almighty God. You know, as you think about the leaders, the various politicians in positions of power in Australia, we can sometimes despair today at how few there are who actually fear the Lord and how few there are that have a genuine desire to do what's right. And I suppose there's some reason for that, at least that sadness, that sorrow, because, well, it is a real blessing to a land when there are godly leaders, and it is a real curse on a land when there are ungodly leaders. You see that certainly even in the history of Israel. But at the same time, do remember that if God could turn the heart of ungodly Cyrus for the good of his people, then God is mighty enough to rule over the leaders of this land as he sees fit and to use them as instruments of blessing for the good of his church. Even if they're unbelievers, even if they're maybe enemies of the church, God can still use them for the good of his church. As we see the power of God even over the heart of Cyrus, it should remind us that that God's cause and God's people are safe in God's care. Nothing, not even mighty Cyrus, is outside the sovereign control of our God. So this opening emphasizes the mighty power of God, who's well able to use an ungodly king like Cyrus for the benefit of his people. The opening here also emphasizes the faithfulness of our God. If you notice why God acted. Verse 1 says that in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. It was that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Now, the point is that God was at work here, specifically with the purpose of fulfilling his own promise. Now, what's being referred to there is a number of prophecies found in Jeremiah, Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29 in particular. Jeremiah is often known as the weeping prophet. He lived in the days of those final kings of Judah. In fact, his name was mentioned there in that last chapter of 2 Chronicles. He lived in those days. He was grieved by the sin and the corruption that he saw around himself. He watched as his nation just plummeted headlong into disaster. He came to the people, to the kings, with warning after warning about the judgment of God, and yet so often he's ignored and he's rejected. But he didn't just preach doom. There was a lot of solemn messages, a lot of warning, but he didn't just preach doom. He also was used of God to hold out great hope. And one part of that was when he held out hope that there was a return from the coming exile. Jeremiah was very clear, God was clear through Jeremiah that it was too late. The people were going to go into exile. In fact, that's for that reason that Jeremiah was sometimes treated as a traitor to his nation, because the people said, you can't preach things like that. He was saying, there's nothing else for it. Your nation, the nation, is going to be carried off. There's no avoiding it now. It's too late. The nation will be taken into exile. But he also added that it wasn't forever. In Jeremiah 29, verse 10, he declared, thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. Judah, you're going to be exiled, but after 70 years are finished, I will visit you again. I will cause you to return to your own land. Now, that was the promise of God. And as the time's coming close, I'm sure that some of the Jews are wondering, can this promise be fulfilled? In fact, not long before this proclamation of Cyrus, they were being ruled by Babylon. And Babylon had no interest whatsoever in letting Israel go back to their own land. That wasn't their policy. How could this promise possibly come to pass? Well, dramatically, global politics shifted radically in a short period of time, and the promise was fulfilled. First of all, God gave the Persians this dramatic victory over Babylon. You might remember the night recorded in Daniel 7 when Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, was feasting in his palace, and suddenly the hand wrote on the wall and pronounced his doom, and Daniel was brought in and interpreted it for him. You're weighed in the balances, you're found wanting, your kingdom's going to be divided to the Medes and the Persians. And the end of Daniel 7 says, In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. Darius the Median took the kingdom. Suddenly and surprisingly, Babylon fell. The Persians were in charge. So God dramatically raised up the Persians. And then in that first year, as Cyrus came to power, we're told here, God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. And he made this proclamation. A year before, such a proclamation, it just seemed totally impossible. The Babylonians were in charge. They've got no interest in letting Israel back to their land. But everything's flipped on its head. Persia's now in charge. God is working on the heart of Cyrus. And what seemed impossible was accomplished. See, this book starts with the important message that there is hope for God's people for this key reason. Our God is faithful. When he has given his word, that's it. It stands. It will stand. Even when it seems impossible, as it did even a year before these events, God's word will stand. He is faithful. Now remember the background. God's people were in exile because they were not faithful. They had rejected the Lord, rebelled. But even when God's people have been unfaithful, our God remains faithful. Through Jeremiah, he had told his people it'll be 70 years, and now the 70 years are coming to an end, and God is true to his word. It had seemed impossible. Year 69 is coming along and passed, and it seems hopeless. Babylon's still in charge. Everything turns around, and God is faithful. His word comes to pass. Now, that should be such an encouragement to us. You know, if the hope of the church rested squarely on the shoulders of the church, we wouldn't have much hope. It's easy for us to look back and condemn Israel for their unfaithfulness, but let's face it, we all have hearts that are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. And if our hopes rested on our shoulders and how faithful we are, well, we wouldn't have much hope at all. If God's salvation was simply the Lord giving us a good start and saying, right, you keep it to the end, not one of us would make it. We're not as faithful as we need to be. Good news, though. God is faithful. He is. He has said that he'll complete the work that he's begun in you, and he's faithful to that promise. He has said that you who trust him will never perish, and he's faithful to that promise. As it's put in Titus 1, verse 2, we have hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. It's safe to take hold of God's gospel promises. He will save you. He will keep you right to the end. He's promised. The faithfulness of God is why you can place your life and your eternity fully into the care of Christ with safety. He's the God who cannot lie. He's faithful. Christ invites you to himself in the gospel. He reassures you that he'll save you. His word is his bond. His promise will be fulfilled. When you put your trust in Christ, you're safe in his care. He has bound himself to it. Can we add that God is faithful to fulfill his promises regarding the prospering of the church? You know, if the building of the church and the carrying of the gospel, if that rested exclusively on us, if the advancing of the church rested only on our strength and faithfulness, well, we'd get nowhere. This book reminds us that when even the church has been unfaithful, our God remains faithful. He will accomplish his purposes. He will fulfill his promises. Think of Christ when he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The plan of God is ultimately that there'd be a people from every tribe and tongue and nation gathered together around the throne of God in glory, redeemed by grace. God will ensure that it comes to pass. When you look back through history, even since the days of the New Testament, there have been many times when the church has sunk down into a very bad state, a dreadful state of unfaithfulness. Think of the state of the church in the days before the Protestant Reformation. There's been, the gospel is lying there under rubble, as it were, like the word of God in the days of Josiah. It's lying almost buried and semi-forgotten, and it needs to be rediscovered. But God was faithful. The church in that day wasn't particularly faithful. Darkness was everywhere, but God was faithful. And God raised up a witness, and he's done it many times through history, coming and reviving what seemed to be a half-dead church. And he's able to do it in the present time as well. Thankfully, no matter what the years hold from now until the return of Christ, it is all in the hands of a God who is absolutely faithful, even despite us half the time. Now, it is important to stress that the faithfulness of God, it's never meant to be an excuse for inactivity. We're never to respond to these glorious themes by just saying, well, God will do it, so I don't need to worry about it. Great stuff, I'll go and do my own thing and God will do it. No, an awareness of God's power and faithfulness is meant to prompt us to godly activity. You know, as we come to a close, can I just direct your attention to the start of Daniel chapter 9? You might remember a while back when we looked at the book of Daniel and we studied this chapter. But in Daniel chapter 9, it says that in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. It's talking about that time when the Persians conquered Babylon. It says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And the chapter goes on to give you Daniel's prayer. Now it mentions there Darius the Mede. Some take him to be the local king of Babylon set up by Cyrus. Some take him to be like an initial co-ruler with Cyrus. Some take him, I think, to be an alternative name for Cyrus. But certainly, this was all going on at the same basic time, just before where the book of Ezra begins. Notice, there's Daniel, a child of God, and he's reading the word of God, and he sees, here's the Lord's promise, 70 years, and it's nearly been fulfilled. The time is now. It's time for God to work. Notice Daniel doesn't just sit back and say, well, God is mighty to do it. God is faithful, so he will do it. I'll go about my day now. No, Daniel sees this. He recognizes God's power. He recognizes God's faithfulness, and it prompts him to godly activity. He sets himself to prayer. Seeing the promise of God, he invests himself in prayer. He sets his face to seek the Lord. That's to be the response of the church today. There's a lot to discourage us in the world, but we're called upon to actively take hold of the promises of God, to recognize that even if it doesn't look like it, in this world, if it looks like everything's out of control, it doesn't look like there'll be hope for us. Nevertheless, God is powerful. He is faithful to accomplish his promises. And with encouragement in our hearts, we're to invest ourselves actively in prayer. Tell me, are you taking hold of the encouragements of God's word today? Are you setting yourself to pray like Daniel did? Are you looking out with expectation at this world for our God to fulfill his promises, for the church to continue being built as the gospel goes forth and as people are called in to the kingdom through the power of God? Does an awareness of God's power to do this and his faithfulness to carry through with what he's said he'll do, does it prompt godly activity in you? The book of Ezra reminds us our God can be trusted. Well, let's respond to that then by calling upon him, by walking with him, by looking to him, by serving him with expectation. Our God is the God who can revive in dark days. He was powerful and faithful to do it here in the days of Cyrus. He's powerful and faithful to work in our day as well. Will we seek him? Can I mention as well, what about the core gospel promises? that are given to us as individuals. Christ comes and he promises all sorts of wonderful blessings: life, satisfaction, joy, hope, pardon from sin, peace with God, fellowship, everlasting life. He promises these things. He says he'll give them. He's died so that his people might be redeemed. He's died so that his people might be saved. Does an awareness of those promises and the power of Christ to fulfill his word and the faithfulness of Christ to do what he said, does it prompt you to action, to actually come to him and to take of those promises, to lay hold of them, to embrace them, and to place yourself in the care of the Saviour? Here's a reminder, even in the book of Ezra. We have a God who is mighty, who rules over all, and his power is exerted with faithfulness. Here he is, delivering a broken, fallen people, a people whose sin has brought them down, and he's raising them up again. Ours is the God with power and faithfulness to do the same for ourselves today. May the Lord help us to cast ourselves into his care. Amen. Let's